So we, as we think about the Feast of Pentecost, I'd like to begin with a question. And the question is this. If I were to ask you, what is the most important thing that God wants us to learn from the day of Pentecost, what would you say? Again, if I were to ask you, what is the most important thing that God wants us to learn from the day of Pentecost, what would you say? There are many things you could choose from, but what would you say? Let's just do a little bit of look at a little bit of background about the day of Pentecost. I'll cite a few scriptures about this, and we'll answer this question as we go through the sermon today. What is the most important thing that God wants us to learn about Pentecost? Let's begin in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. You can write that down and look at it later. But this is a fundamental verse about the holy days and doesn't just mention the Feast of Pentecost, but other holy days as well. It says three times or three seasons a year, all your males, and that was in the Old Testament time, but in our time it's everyone, shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So those are three seasons in which God requests his people to meet together. There are seven holy days, but there are three seasons that encompass those seven holy days. And as you think about the Passover, it's not a holy day, but it is a most significant day to God as well. So there are three occasions God wants us to get together. You could turn forward next to Exodus chapter 23, and we'll look at verses 14 through 16. Exodus 23, verses 14 through 16, and Exodus chapter 23 gives us all of God's, gives us these three seasons again. It says there, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. So as we come before God, we bring an offering to give to him on this day. It's a holy day. Verse 16, it says, and the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in your field. So this day is also called the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. So they would have the harvest season would begin at the time of Pentecost back in ancient Israel. And so it's a time that they kept and was a time for them to focus on God's plan. And it involved this time of harvesting. The last part of it says, and the Feast of Ingathering, which is the holy days that come in the fall, the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So you have a time of harvest at the time of Pentecost, and you also have a time of harvest in the fall as well. The big harvest took place at that time. Let's next go to Exodus chapter 34 and look at verse 22. Exodus 34, verse 22. And there it says, and you shall observe the Feast of Weeks. So this is a unique holy day in the sense that we have to count to it. We count 7 weeks, and it brings us to this day, the day of Pentecost, and symbolizes important things, and it's called the Feast of Weeks, observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest, when the Feast of and the Feast of Ingathering at year's end. Both holy days are based on the two harvests in the Old Testament time. In Israel, you had an early harvest and a later harvest, and the early spring harvest, as I said, and the wheat harvest in the fall. Now, you think about that, those are all Old Testament allusions to this particular holy day, but let's think about the New Testament meaning, because we learn about that in Acts chapter 2. That's probably the main place we would turn as we think about the Holy Day in New Testament terms. It says in Acts chapter 2, and I'll read to you verses 1 through 4. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And you notice, you know, there's a special emphasis I think we would put on one accord, which fit beautifully with the special music that we've had. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." So they're sitting there and gathered there on the Feast of Pentecost. And as they're sitting there, there comes something that sounded like a rushing mighty wind. It was something that people could hear, and they recognized that it sounded like this rushing mighty wind. And then verse 3, "Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them." So all the 120 gathered there. They were in the temple, actually, not in a house. They were in the temple, in a certain portion of the temple. And up comes this sound of a rushing mighty wind, which not only the 120 heard, but other people heard it in the temple. And they all wondered what this was. And you have these tongues of fire that were seen above the heads of each of these individuals that were gathered there on this holy day. And verse 4, it says, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit." So they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Spirit of God was there, and it was poured out on each one of them in a way that was very visible. So there was a tongue of fire over each of them, and they began to speak in tongues. Not something that normally happens, but it was happening to them, and that was what God wanted, because he was trying to let the people know that were gathered there at the temple that he had chosen these people, and he was setting them apart, and he was making it clear that he was separating them from the rest of the people gathered there. So he was doing something dramatic to let them know that he was setting them apart for his purpose. Basically, we know he was establishing his church. And he was making it very clear that, yes, he had worked with Israel, but now he was going to work with them in a different way through his Spirit. And so God's Spirit inspired them to speak in tongues. Now I'll read to you verses 12 through 21, which again continues to talk about God's pouring out his Spirit and what was taking place there. Acts chapter 2, verse 12, we'll begin there. "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?'" So people heard the sound of this rushing mighty wind, and they were wondering, "What is this?" And they all went in the direction which they heard the wind coming from. They all ran over there, and they came to this group that was gathered in the temple under this. If you look at the temple at that time, there was this area that was covered, and they were meeting there. And God's Spirit had been poured out on them, and they were all drawn there. Not everybody in the temple came there, because you had thousands and thousands of people gathered there. And so they came rushing over to where this group of 120 was, and they heard this sound, and they wondered what it meant. Verse 13, "So they saw this, they wondered what it meant, and others that heard this mocked about it." You know, here are these people and they're speaking in tongues. And in verse 13 it says, "They are full of new wine." These are all a bunch of drunks gathered here. So they didn't know what this meant. But if you heard people talking in tongues, which is not a normal thing for any of us, they concluded these people are drunk. But they wondered what it meant. They weren't sure. But Peter was standing there, and he understood what this meant. And he tells them, these people aren't drunk. There's something much bigger going on that is being worked out by God. He tells them, these people aren't drunk. I mean, it's so early in the day, there's no way that they would be drunk. And he tells them, you know, I'm going to explain what all this means, because it is quite significant. And they're not drunk, so let me tell you the significance of this, what it means for you and me. He says in verse 15, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So he goes to a prophet that they were familiar with, the prophet Joel, and he is going to quote scripture from Joel and tell them the significance of this. It's going to point them to the meaning that God has in this for them. And it says in verse 17, and this is a prophecy that is to come to pass. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your young old men shall dream dreams. Now, this is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy, but this was something that was taking place in type in this particular circumstance at Pentecost in 31 AD. Verse 18, it's the continuing with the prophecy. It says, on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So are they going to predict new things to come? Or are they going to preach the truth of God? It could be a prophecy of things to come. It could also be a prophecy of what God is working out and the truth of God that they were expounding. Verse 19, he says, I will, quoting again from the prophet Joel, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So we don't have these prophetic signs being played out in the sky above this group, but something significant that you would recognize in the book of Joel was taking place. These wonders that are going to take place in the sky above, those are all going to take place at the end of the age. You go back to the book of Revelation and you clearly see that these kinds of signs and wonders are going to take place at that time. And we're drawing ever closer to that, when those signs and wonders will take place in the sky above, signaling where we are at in God working out his plan. Verse 21. It says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there was a calling on the name of the Lord at that particular time, but for this to play out in its fullness, it's going to take place after the coming of Jesus Christ. So what's taking place here that we might consider is that it's the first time that the Holy Spirit was made available to a group of people. It was poured out on a group of people, 120 gathered in the temple at that time, and God's Spirit was poured out on them. And God poured out his Spirit in this dramatic way because he wanted all of those that were gathered there on the day of Pentecost, or as many as were willing to pay attention, that something significant had changed. This is a game changer that has never taken place before. This is something big that God is working out here. You're gathered here as you should be as a follower of God on the day of Pentecost. But something dramatic, something that is a break in history, is taking place as God is pouring out his Spirit on these people gathered there. And they weren't special people in the sense that they deserve this. They weren't significant people. They weren't priests. They had no special positions in the government. They were just people, regular, normal people like you and me, and they were gathered on the day of Pentecost. They happened to have learned from Jesus Christ the truth, and they had gathered there as Christ had told them, and God was pouring out his Spirit on them. And God was going to use them to move forward. And And this was only a partial fulfillment of what is to come upon those whom God would call. And God's calling everybody. And as you go on and look at a scripture from the book of Romans, it tells us what one of the things that took place there that's most dramatic in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. I'll just read it to you because I'm just going to quote a portion of it to you. Romans 8, verse 23, and this was true for the people gathered there in the temple, the people that have been a part of the church down through the ages, and is still true to this day. Romans chapter 8, verse 23, it says, we who have been called into the church, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have all been given the first fruits of the Spirit. Something dramatic took place at that time, and we are just a continuation of what God was working out at that time and continues to work out in our lives. We have the first fruits of the Spirit living in our lives. Let's go on to James chapter 1, verse 17. James chapter 1, verse 17. So God is again pointing out through the Apostle James, the brother of Jesus Christ, something dramatic that took place on Pentecost. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And then verse 18, the part of the verse we really want to focus on today, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. God willed that we would be called out of this world and that his Spirit would be poured out on you and me, that we would have the first fruits of the Spirit. We've been brought forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We are the first fruits. We are the first fruits. And the day of Pentecost, described in Acts chapter 2, also marks the beginning of the New Testament church. There was a church in a certain sense prior to this, but not in the sense of the New Testament church. The church before was made up of people who were related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, people that God had called out of the world, a physical people, Israelites. And they were God's people at that time. But they didn't have God's Spirit dwelling in them. They were physical people. A few of them received God's Spirit in its fullness, but most of them were just physical people who were a part of the Israel of God, and they lived God's way and practiced his truths as best they could. But now God is beginning to work with the church. Begin to work with them, to bring them out of the world and to indicate these people are my people and they are different, and they're different because God's Spirit dwells in them. So God's Spirit dwells in them. And God wants to make this point dramatically clear to the people gathered there at the Feast of Pentecost. And we are part of that church because God has called us out. And God has given us his Spirit in order that we would be prepared for eternal life in his kingdom. So we are the church, we are the first fruits, and we have been called out of the world and been led to repentance. We've been baptized, we've made a commitment to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and the Father, and we've received the Holy Spirit. So I don't believe any of us, as I've said before, received God's Spirit in a dramatic way like they did here in Acts chapter 2. I mean, when we were baptized, nothing dramatic happened. And that shouldn't disturb us. But we should see clear evidence of God's Spirit working in us because we, through God's Spirit, have been changed. You know, we don't start glowing or anything like that when we receive God's Spirit. I've never spoken in tongues, have you? But that doesn't mean God's Spirit hasn't been at work. It's been working, but in more of a quiet way. And notice what Christ said in John chapter 13. How are people going to recognize you, that your spirit, that the God, Spirit of God dwells in you? He said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. So he's saying there should be something dramatic, something that's clearly evident in your life that shows that you are a Christian. He says, by this all men will know. And what is that? That you love each other. That you love each other as part of the congregation, as part of the church of God. And you most assuredly love them. And you show by the way that you live that God is living in you. Now, and not only that, we love other people as well. Because God's Spirit dwells in us, we love them as well because we recognize that they may not be called at this time, but they have the potential to be a part of God's family, and we have a commitment that we made to Jesus Christ that we're going to show that His Spirit is living in us. And it's not just a show, it's a way of life that is manifested day in and day out. Let's go on to Acts chapter 2. Verses 38 through 41, and I'll just summarize this. You know, Peter went on giving his sermon, and one of the things that he came to was to tell them, you all contributed to the death of Jesus Christ. Christ died because of your sins. And some of you were involved in condemning Jesus to death. You were involved in that. And you've got to recognize that Christ had to die because of your sins and my sins and to repent of that. And Peter says that we are to repent. We are to repent and we are to let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So going forward in time, for people to receive God's Spirit, they had to repent. They had to accept Christ as their Savior, and they would receive God's Holy Spirit as hands were laid on them. And God's Spirit would live in them going forward. And so that's something that happened to them. And as the things unfolded at the time of Peter and the other people gathered there at the temple, then it says, goes on to say that that they were to be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who clearly received his word were baptized. Now, why did they receive the word? Did they just hear it and respond? No, they received the word. They heard it. They received it. They responded to it because God, through his Spirit, was working with these people. It wasn't just people accepting Christ that weren't motivated by the Spirit. As you think about it, there were hundreds of thousands of people gathered in Jerusalem at this time. They didn't all turn to God. But how many people do we have that turned to God? As it says here, it said that 3,000 of them were baptized that day. That's just a portion of the people that were there that day. That portion was added by God through his Spirit to the church. And going on to Acts chapter 2, verses 46 through 47, it says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were to be saved. So God was doing a work there, and they were responding to God. They were yielding to God, and the church came together, and they were unified and harmonious, and that's what we all are expected to be like. The story of the origin of the nation, just a quote here from a publication called the InterVarsity Press New Testament commentary says, the story of the origin of a nation, of movement, or an institution captures the imagination of later generations. Whether in the yearly remembrance of America's founding, the 4th of July, or the celebration of the New Testament church's birthday, the Feast of Pentecost. And each generation desires to recall in vivid detail what happened in those early days. A people reinvigorates itself by drawing comfort and challenge from the way it was at the beginning. And that's what Acts chapter 2 describes. This is the beginning of the church. It's something that we should remember because of what took place there and continues to be a reminder to all of us of what God is working out here below. So now let's go focus on the question that I asked at the beginning of the sermon and answer it. And that question is, what is the main thing that we should get out of this day of Pentecost? And I submit to you that spiritual unity is the most important lesson of the day of Pentecost. Spiritual unity is the most important lesson on the day of Pentecost. So let's look at, let's go on and examine this premise. Let's go to Romans chapter 15, verses 4 through 6. Romans chapter 15, verses 4 through 6. Let's begin in verse 4. It says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So we live in hope because we do have the scriptures, and the scriptures are most reassuring to all of us. It says in verse 5, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another. So we are to be like-minded toward one another. That is what God's Spirit leads to. It leads us to feel the same way, to think the same way, to be in unity and harmony. That's the outcome that God wants. But that isn't always necessarily the way it is. You know, when you see the church begin here, it's in unity and it's in harmony and they're all on the same page and they're all eating together and getting along. And it's a wonderful picture. But it's like when you get married, when you enter into that marriage, she's the most wonderful girl in the world and he's the most wonderful guy in the world. No question about that. But as time goes on, there may be some conflicts. I found out he's kind of a slob and it irritates me. So how do you get along with that? You have to work it out. And you have these different things that you learn about each other, some of which are a little bit irritating, maybe a lot irritating. But because God's Spirit is dwelling in you, should help you to work those things out. And you'll have those things happen in a marriage, in your job, in all facets of life. And God wants you to learn to be in harmony in every situation, in unity in every situation. And that's what God leads you to. It's God's Spirit working in you. So he wants us to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. That's who wants us to be that way, God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ. Verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say, may God grant you to be of the same mind and with one another according to Christ Jesus, with one accord, you may with one voice glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants, us to be at one, to work in unity and harmony, and that's something that depends on me and it depends on you. And sometimes it's hard to do that. And we can't spend over much time on this, but it takes some effort to do that. a yieldedness to God's Spirit. That's where God is leading you, to be at harmony with one another. And when you find out you're divided, you can't get along for some reason, what does that tell you? That's not the fruit of God's Spirit. So there's something wrong with you or somebody else, and it needs your attention in seeking God's wisdom and guidance in order to rightly deal with this. Romans, in the New Living Testament, which is an alternate way of looking at these verses, it says a verse of Romans 15, verse 5, "May God, who gives you patience and encouragement, help you live complete in complete harmony with each other as is fitting for followers of Jesus Christ. Then all of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's exactly what the meaning is. That's the beauty of music that you saw on display there, where voices can join together in unity and can be melodic and harmonious, and it's a pleasant thing to the ears. It's a pleasant thing for us to see and to hear and enjoy. So, as remember that in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "On the day of Pentecost, when it had fully come, they were all with one accord." And, you know, from my experience, as things begin, usually we are at one accord. But as things go on, you may not be. There are things that come up on which we disagree. So then when we disagree, what do we do about it? How do we handle it? That's the question. And we're to learn to handle it in a way that is pleasing to God. And sometimes it means denying yourself. Sometimes it means submitting your will to somebody else. Sometimes it means making a sacrifice. But there are different ways in which that accord is developed in us and is worked out. So, with one accord is a most important thing. It's something that you find repeated in the book of Acts on several occasions. It shows the church being together. Now, as you go forward in the church, you find out that there wasn't always peace and harmony. Acts chapter 15 talks about a conflict that came up. It was something that they were going to have to sort out. So they had a certain way of operating as Jews under things they had learned, and they had worked out their problems for the most part, and they were getting along. But with the church coming on the scene, there was a new twist that they were going to have to deal with. Because God's told them and showing them that I'm inviting the Gentiles into the picture. The Gentiles? What are you talking about? We're not to have anything to do with the Gentiles, and yet you're opening the door to them? This isn't right. This is not right. This is so different. How do we do this? And we don't think about it at all, because our society isn't divided into Jews and Gentiles. It may be divided in other ways, but not that way specifically. So they had to learn to deal with this. You mean we have to be around these uncircumcised people? Oh my, I don't know about that. So anyway, they had to sort it out. There was a great dispute about that. Okay, if you haven't been circumcised, how can we interact with you? And there was a group among the church that said, you know what? For you to be saved, you're going to have to be circumcised. Now, for the Jews, that wasn't a big deal. But for the uncircumcised, it was a big deal, because that was a big step. And they felt it was necessary so that they could be saved. So it was a controversy. And what happened was Paul and Barnabas were up in a city north of Jerusalem there in Antioch, and there this becomes a controversy because people show up and they bring this issue up. It wasn't an issue with Paul and Barnabas and the brethren gathered there, but it was an issue after these guys showed up and made the issue brought it to the forefront. And they were going to have to confront it. And their opinion was, you have to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas said, that's not true, because we, through our personal experience in going on our tour up into Asia Minor, we've run into Gentiles. And you know what we found through that experience? We found that God made clear to us, as he did to Peter, that you don't have to be circumcised. That when God calls you out, he was pouring out his Spirit on you through his will, his mercy. It had nothing to do with your being circumcised. So this, just through their experience, they saw that wasn't true. So they're arguing with these guys, and they're not getting any place. So what did they conclude? They concluded, we need to resolve this. We don't have an answer to this, so we need to go up and talk to the leaders in Jerusalem and come to a decision about this so we as a church going forward can be in unity. We need to resolve this. We can't just let this go. So we need to resolve it and come to a clear conclusion. So they went up to, so they went down to Jerusalem. They presented the matter to the apostles there in Jerusalem, and they began to work it out. And so it talks about in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. And they're going to have to address this controversy, which they at this time didn't have an answer to. They didn't know what the answer was. So they were going to have to look at it, and they were going to have to come to a decision. And so Peter spoke about it, various individuals spoke about it, and you had two sides on it. And trust me, when you had people dealing with that, you had people that were pretty adamant in their position. You had people that were adamantly convicted that you had to be circumcised. And you had others on the other side that were just as adamant about their position. So who's working this out? It's obvious that God's pouring out his Spirit on Gentiles, so there has to be an answer to this that we can come to and come to an agreement and live in a unified way. So this all had to be worked out, and they did so. And let's look at just a portion of this beginning in Acts chapter 15, verse 12. Acts chapter 15, verse 12. There it says, then all the multitude kept silent as they're debating this issue and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. What? God's working out miracles and different things among the Gentiles? But it's clearly evident from Paul's and Barnabas's experience. Verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people to his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Verse 16, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. So they're going back to the Old Testament scriptures, and they're pointing out to somebody that they loved and approved of and accepted as a leader among them, David, so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. So they're citing the Old Testament and bringing it to bear on the question that they had there about circumcision or no circumcision. So they came up with a resolution that they were not going to demand that the Gentiles had to be circumcised. So they had come to that conclusion, and they were going to send out people to tell others about this. You didn't have any internet, you didn't have anything like that, so you're going to have to spread this news around throughout the church, which they determined to do. So they selected men to go out and carry that message forward, and they selected Paul and Barnabas to do that as well. So they wrote a letter, and they were going to send it out to the church in order to resolve this problem. And they went out, and they taught them what the answer to this question was, and eventually it became an accepted situation in the church. And then you go on right after this, it's interesting, and you see another controversy arise. And so you look at the fact that Paul and Barnabas had worked together on their first journey to carry the gospel to the world. And they had used their experience to resolve the Gentile Jew situation, the situation about being circumcised. But you look at Paul and Barnabas, and they're ready to go. And Barnabas said, well, I want to take John Mark with us again. And Paul said, hold on a minute. We had John Mark with us the first time, and he epically failed. In the midst of our journey, when we're barely started, he calls it quits and goes back home. We don't know why, but from Paul's perspective, this guy's unreliable. No way I'm going to take him along with me. And Barnabas was a more gentle, more accepting person, said, well, I think we should take him with us. And Paul said, dug in, said, no way, I'm taking John Mark with us. And Barnabas says, well, I think we should. So it became pretty heated, so what did they do? Paul says, well, I'll take another fellow with me, and we'll go forward doing what we're supposed to do. And Barnabas said, well, that's okay, fine. I'll take Mark with me, and we'll go in a different direction. So that said that they had that controversy, and later on they were reconciled. They didn't maintain a grudge and hold on to that. As you look in the scriptures, you find that eventually they were reconciled. But you had people had these hard positions, and they weren't going to give in on it. Now, what's the answer? You know, probably he should have given in, but he wasn't willing to do so. And I'm sure that Paul later on openly accepted Mark. So those are the things, kinds of things that we get into and become controversies for us in the church. Now let's look at another controversy, and we'll just briefly look at this. And it's a controversy over eating meats. And you see this in Romans chapter 14, and in the book of Corinthians it talks about whether you should eat meat sacrificed to idols. It's not talking about clean and unclean meat. It's talking about meat sacrificed to idols. This became a controversy in the church. Paul addressed it in the one of his writings to the Corinthians, and he addresses it as he speaks to the Romans. And he says in Romans chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." So, should you eat, it's doubtful, because should you eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? Well, that's something that some people may not have a problem with and didn't have a problem with, but others would. For instance, if you go back in time, you know, the reason we ended up at this hall was because some people felt it was unacceptable to meet in the church. It was becoming not a Protestant church, but a Catholic church, and they're bringing in all the Catholic stuff. And some people said, I just don't feel comfortable meeting here. Now, could you meet here? You could. But people had a conscience problem over it, so what do you do? Well, I guess we won't see you at church any longer. Is that really the solution? We did have a building that was unoccupied, and thankfully, there were no Marys on, there were no crosses, none of that stuff here. So we could come up to a place where this was not going to be a controversy. But you wanted to find a way that you could accommodate those who had a conscience problem. So it's a dispute, it's a doubtful thing that do we want to meet in a place with a lot of idols and things? No, if we can avoid it. But sometimes you're in a situation where you can't. So you try to find a way that everybody can meet and get along and not have a big controversy about it. And so, you know, we've had those things. I mean, you know, people have a problem with crosses, and unfortunately, sometimes when you rent a church or you rent a camp, that's an issue. So what do you do about it? And some of them are in a fixed position, and you really can't do much about it. So do you just say, look, we're going to go about our business and just ignore all of that? Because it doesn't mean anything in the greater scheme of things as you look at it. But people have controversies over it. So you want to find a way that we can be at peace. That's what God's Spirit leads us to find how we can be at peace. And sometimes it's like Paul said, as he thought about it and he was trying to work this out, he said, you know what, I realize we can eat this meat. It's not unclean. And I wouldn't be violating God's law by doing it. But he said, you know what, if I have to go without meat for the rest of my life, that's okay. I can live on vegetables. Now, it would be hard for me, but if that's what it took, I guess if I'm going to eat no meat, I'll be a lot healthier probably as a result of that. But, you know, you try to look at a way where you can work it out. And Paul said, if I can't eat vegetables again, that's okay. Because there's a greater good. I want to see people come along in the faith and not have this as a stumbling block. So I'm willing to do what I have to do in order to get along. And that's what we all have to do. We all face those issues. And they're issues that we as a church are to work out, because we're led by the Spirit of God. We're led by the Spirit of God. And in humility, we're willing to work those things out. Led by God's Spirit, asking God to help us to be at peace and to work these things out in a way that is pleasing to Him. As it points out, one of the lessons from the Old Testament that is the main key to spiritual unity is the most important lesson of the day of Pentecost, and that is the New Covenant observance of the Feast of Weeks. The key to spiritual unity, that is, unity of the Spirit, is inherent in the term spiritual unity. Because as you are, you know, it tells you that it's one Spirit, and one Spirit leads you to one conclusion. You may come to different conclusions at some point, but God's Spirit is leading you to one conclusion. You know, like it talks about, we'll talk about here in Ephesians, which has always been interesting to me. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. In verse 1, Paul begins, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and in you all and through you all. And so there is one Spirit. Verse chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of God's gift. And then he goes on to talk about God, you know, the church and some of the organization that exists there. Verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So those who serve in the ministry have one goal and one purpose as they lead a congregation, as they lead the church, and that is to edify the church, to teach the truth of God, to build the church of God up. That's their goal. That's their purpose and responsibility. And they're to adhere to that truth as they've come to understand it and they teach it, and it says they're to stick with that and not to deviate from that. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it's telling you right there, we don't all agree. I wish we did, but we don't all agree. So what are you going to do? Well, what we've usually done is split over it. But that's not the outcome that God wants, is it? God doesn't want us to split up over things. Maybe it's a legitimate controversy, and maybe we need to resolve it, but maybe we can't at the time. As you look at Barnabas and Paul, they didn't work it out. They both went their separate way for a while. But eventually, they came to back to unity, and they weren't arguing about Mark. They were willing to let the past go and work together in unity and harmony in the future. And Paul actually invited Mark to help him out. So sometimes you don't get along, but you find a way to continue on in the faith and not creating a controversy, not seeking to separate, but to work together, even though maybe it's better to stay out of each other's way for a while. But you also continue to think and pray that God would lead you to see the proper solution to this, which is to be unified, to work out your problems and to be unified. And that's not just in the church, but that's in any circumstance. So he says here, we're not in unity the way we should be, but the goal is to be. Because as you see, you look at the return of Jesus Christ, he's not going to have these people resurrected that are going to be basically snarling beasts that are willing to devour each other. That's not going to happen. But they'll be resurrected, and they'll already be led by God's Spirit, just as Christ is led by the Spirit, and their goal and desire is going to be unity, the unity of all people being brought together as God's Spirit leads them. And so God is seeking to work some of those things out now, and he will continue to work them out in the future. Hopefully he's worked them out I know he will have worked them out in his church, or you won't hear the sound of that seventh trump beckoning you to rise in the air. But as you are yielded to God in unity and harmony, then you will hear it, and you will be a part of it, and you will be of service to God to help to teach the truth that you've come to understand, to help others to see it, to help others to begin to apply it in their lives. And you're not going to do that with something to beat people with. You're not going to do it through your power being exerted and you're killing millions of people. Well, you're not going to do that. You're a dead man. You're dead. You're not going to do that. You're going to seek patiently to win them over. So let's look at what it says in John 16, verse 13. John chapter 16, verse 13. You have to realize that if God's Spirit has any power, and it says that it has power, then it should bear fruit. John 16, verse 13, it says, this speaks of the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. So my goal and your goal and the goal of the church as a whole is to yield to God and to come to understand the truth and live by it. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, speaking of God's Spirit and the fruit that it produces, it speaks of the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, all of these wonderful fruits that are born that help people to be drawn together and to be able to live in unity. We're not looking for ways that we can be divided. Well, he's this color, that color. He's a male, she's a female. You're not looking for things to divide over. You're looking for things by which you can dwell in harmony. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14 speaks of love. Is the bond of perfection. Love leads you to perfection as you yield yourself to it. So we all are moving in that direction to unity and harmony and fruitfulness in God's way of life. So what can we conclude about this day of Pentecost? It's a reminder of this vital lesson, the most important lesson we should glean from this day, and that is the importance of spiritual unity. So if we don't agree, we have to look at why we don't agree, why we don't get along. We have to look at why that is and ask for God to lead us to see the truth and to be in harmony with other people, be in harmony with others in the church, be in unity with our God and Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And as you look back in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, it speaks to this in the unity that God wants in His church. John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. There it says, "I do not pray for these alone." That's who Christ was praying for, His disciples, but not just those who were His disciples at the time. "I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in Me through their word." Because they were going to go out and preach the truth. And God was going to work with those people as well, and God was going to lead them to repentance and to come into harmony with God and Jesus Christ and the church. He said that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. You see, we're to be a light to the world. And one of the ways that you're a light to the world is because you are in unity and in harmony and working together in that way, which is going to be a light to them. Think about the world around you today. Is it a world that is in unity and harmony? I think most of us can see that that's not the case at all. That's not the case at all. But that's the outcome that God wants. And we are those in whom God is working to bring us together in unity and harmony. That's what He wants. And let's conclude with what David said about unity in Psalm 133, verse 1. Psalm 133, verse 1, it says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Isn't that true? How many of us want to be around a bunch of people that are fighting? Nobody enjoys that. Nobody enjoys that. But when you are with people who can come together and can enjoy one another's company, who can laugh together, who can eat together, who can worship together, that's what God wants, and that's what God's fruit bears. So let each one of us do all that we can to promote, protect, and maintain the unity of the Spirit. We all play a part in that. And we as we conduct ourselves as God wants us to, can do it. And may this holy day remind us of that fundamental truth, that the most important lesson of this holy day is unity. So thank you for your time. Thank you for being here on this holy day. And thank you for listening. And hopefully this will be of profit to you. So we'll have one more song and a closing prayer. And then hopefully you can stick around and enjoy the meal that has been prepared for you. So thanks for your attention.